Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word still open to Revelation chapter 8, that's where we will be. We are beginning today the second vision of John. So we just finished after we moved through chapters 4 through this part of 7. We moved through that first vision. We've seen the breaking open of the seven seals. And now there's a transition that occurs where there are seven angels that prepare to sound with seven trumpets. And a new and unique scene in heaven takes place where another angel carries the prayers of the saints up to the altar. And this new event occurs. And so we're going to begin walking through those things together. And so in verses 2 through 6 of Revelation chapter 8, we see that these seven angels are preparing to sound. And we'll only move through the first four trumpets today because the last three trumpets are actually very unique over against these. And so just as a way of reminder, because we've already seen trumpets in the book of Revelation up to this point, and remember, the vast majority of what we see in the book of Revelation is it's spiritual language, it's allegorical, it's metaphorical, it's representing deeper, greater spiritual realities and the redemptive narrative of Jesus Christ being the covenant fulfillment, the one who is capable of unlocking the full reality of history, the one that has come to make us right with God and is the one who's right to bring judgment into the world and the one who's also capable of bringing redemption to those who would repent and believe. And so earlier in the book, when we saw the use of trumpets and the sounding of a trumpet, we made note of the Old Testament references to trumpets. And so I just want to do a quick review here. There were three main things that trumpets were used for in the Old Testament, that they were pictures of in the Old Testament. One was a call to war. And so whenever people were going to get ready to go out and fight, they would pull out a trumpet, if you will, some form of a horn, a ram's horn, or some sort of instrument that they had crafted that sounded a great deal like a trumpet. And they would take that out and they would blow it. And depending on how they blew it would determine what sort of fight plan they had, or what sort of enemy was there, or when the enemy was coming, or how they needed to respond to the enemy. Was it a call for retreat? Was it a call for advancement? Was it a call to solidify the walls? Whatever it might have been, but they had various war calls that they would use when they would sound these instruments off. So that was one of the things that it was used for. It was a call to war. The second thing that the trumpets were used for in the Old Testament was a call to worship. There was a particular sound that they would make when they would want people to come back in to the camp, particularly when they had the non-permanent temple, but they had the traveling tabernacle, and people would be out in various places, and it was time for worship, and they would set up the tabernacle, and they would call the tribes in from the north, the south, the east, and the west to come and to worship. There was also the sounding of the trumpet, depending on the time of the year, for worship in the temple itself. And then in the Old Testament, trumpets are used metaphorically of the declaration of the judgment of God. If God is declaring his judgment on a group of people, on a particular nation, on a certain activity, often it's associated with the idea of, hey, sound the trumpet, this great judgment is coming. And you see that particularly throughout the minor prophets. There's this idea of the trumpet was sounded upon the mountain and God's wrath came down upon the nation, or however it may be worded. And so those are the three ways in which the trumpets are used. And we'll see here in a moment that the trumpets are mostly used in this last way, in this idea of judgment, that God's judgment has come, and that the sounding of these trumpets are representing the judgment of God against a fallen world. Now, I want to make a point here, and I think it's a significant one that often gets overlooked when people walk through Revelation chapter 8. The prayers of the saints are simultaneous with the sounding of the trumpets. So you have the prayers of the saints going up into heaven. They're being gathered up. And this other angel has them in this picture that's described here. If you see it again, beginning in verse 2, it says there's these seven angels. They stand before God. They have the seven trumpets that have been given to them. And another angel, a different angel besides one of those seven, came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer with much incense was given to him so that he might add to it all the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God and out of the angel's hand. And the angel then took and filled from the fire of that altar, and he threw it down to the earth, and followed peals of thunder and sounds of lightning and an earthquake, which we also saw metaphorically in the Old Testament is also a picture of God's presence and God's judgment. We see that at Sinai. We see that in Ezekiel. We see that in other places. And so whatever's about to occur with these trumpets in conjunction with the sounding of these trumpets, is the rising up of the prayers of the saints into heaven as an offering and a sacrifice to God. We've already seen that imagery in the first vision of the prayers of the saints, waiting for that full number to be completed. They're calling out to God, when will you make justification for what's happened to us? When will you justify our blood that has been shed because we've stood before you? How long will you allow these people to continue that have caused these things to happen to us? And there's these prayers that have gone up to God. And he says, not yet. We have to tarry a little longer. Your number's not yet full. And so in that first vision, we're actually getting a parallel in this one, that the prayers of the saints are still going up to God. They're being offered up to God as a sacrifice to him, a good and worthy incense offering, if you will, that is pleasing to the Lord. And so while these prayers are going up, the effects of these trumpets are coming down. And we can't dismiss that. They're intentionally connected together. And one of the reasons why that they're intentionally connected together is that we need to understand that what John is saying is that there are saints still present while these things are taking place. And they are offering up their prayers to God. Prayers of hope, prayers of protection, prayers of the ability to persevere, prayers of a need to overcome, prayers for the conversion of the lost, prayers for the ability to persevere in the midst of suffering and persecution, prayers for God's will to be done, and on and on and on. It goes all the things that we are called to pray for throughout the scriptures. And these prayers are going up while this judgment is coming down. And so there is present suffering and simultaneously abiding judgment on sin occurring at the same time. And so let's take a look and see these first four trumpets then. The first trumpet sounds in verse 7. And it says, the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown down to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. Now remember, we've talked about how the vast majority of the book of Revelation is John expertly using the Old Testament to point to how Jesus is the covenant fulfillment of the redemption of God. We've seen that over and over again. We've talked about that. And so when we read something like that, we need to begin running through our minds, what sort of Old Testament imagery is he borrowing here to make whatever point it is that he's trying to make? The one that most readily fits this, and we're not going to turn there, I've listed a lot of cross-references in your notes. I hope throughout the weeks you've been taking time to go and run down all of these cross-references because they connect you back to some of the things that are going on in the Old Testament. And then I've encouraged you before, I want to do it again today. When you go and look up those cross-references, almost all of your Bibles now have that center column chain link cross-reference thing that's in it. And those the ones that I've sent you to are going to have other cross-references that are already built in. You could spend the afternoon chasing down all of the cross-references that refer to each other. I would encourage you to spend some time doing that. But this one most particularly would relate to one of the plagues of Egypt that included the idea of this fire and this hail and the things that come down that destroy the vegetation of the earth. You'll see that these trumpets greatly parallel many of the plagues from Egypt, from the 10 plagues prior to the Exodus. And if you think about the Exodus story, it's helpful to understand what John is doing with these trumpets. Remember, the saints, their prayers are going up. And they're praying to God, and they're calling out to God, and it's almost an incense offering type sacrifice. And if we pull back from the first vision that John had, the main prayer that they're praying is, how long, O Lord? How long will we have to continue to suffer in this way? Well, let's think for a moment about the Exodus. What was the prayer of the people in the Exodus? For 400 years, we've been enslaved, God. How long, O Lord, will you continue to tarry? How long will you delay? How long will we have to continue to suffer in this way? Have you forgotten about us, Lord? And then he sends a great messenger. And that great messenger brings a message of deliverance. One of freedom from slavery. One of a promise of a future in a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet the great king of this earth, the great lowercase g god of this earth, represented by the sun and Pharaoh, represented by the moon and his son, says there's absolutely no way I will release these people to go. And in fact, because you've asked of it, I will cause even greater suffering to fall on these people in the middle of all of this. And so even more prayers go up to heaven. And yet this messenger comes with many great signs and many great wonders, with the judgment of God in his very hands, to which at the end point, the lowercase g god of this world, represented by Pharaoh at this time, says, fine, let the people go. And they begin to take their journey away. And yet he still pursues them and attempts to overthrow them. And God does a great miraculous work where they pass through on dry land. And yet all of his armies are flooded over, and they enter through and they sing a great song of praise. And they wander for years and years and years. And then finally, one day, they enter into the land of promise. Now, that's a true story. That actually happened. But what does the New Testament say about that story? In Hebrews, it says that there's one greater than Moses who's here. There's one who's going to give us a city and a country not made with hands, one that's a heavenly country and a heavenly city, and that there's a greater Exodus, and that there's a greater deliverance, and that there's a greater Red Sea, and that's Jesus. And so what is the parallel? What do we have going on now? We have saints calling out to God, saying, God, how long? And these prayers are going up as a sacrifice. And at the very exact same time, we have these judgments that are coming down on the earth because of the presence of sin. Friends, we have to understand that this is not a description of the great day of the Lord. This is not a description of the final judgment like the sixth seal was in the previous vision. The reason why is because it only impacts part of the earth and part of humanity. The great final day of the Lord impacts everyone, whether unto redemption or unto judgment. And we see that with the sixth seal in the previous vision. This one only affects a third of the earth and a third of the this and part and just the grass, but not the other things. And so we see that this is very limited. It's contained. So this is the ongoing abiding judgment of God against sin as it exists really in the world. Men live on to reject God after this. No one lives on to reject God after the great final judgment. You remember we saw what that looked like in the sixth and seventh seals of the previous vision. And they called out for the rocks to come and to crush them because they knew they couldn't stand before the wrath of the Lamb. And so this clearly is not a description of that day. This is a description of something else entirely. This is a picture of the abiding, ever-present displeasure of God against humanity's sin as it exists on earth. And friends, if you take a look, there is a fallenness to our world itself. The scripture teaches us that even creation itself groans to be delivered from the sorrow that we have cosmically brought on ourselves because of our rebellion against God. We were the image bearers. We still are the marred image bearers. We were to have dominion over the earth. We were to subdue the earth. We were to have cause it to be in submission to us, and therefore by extension submission to God. And we have failed greatly in that endeavor. And as such, the world seems to be doing all that it can to destroy us. It seems to stand against humanity. And why is that? Because there's an ever-abiding displeasure of God against humanity's sin. And everything is a constant reminder of that. Everything. And so we see this with this picture of this burning that comes down onto the earth. The second thing that we see, the second trumpet, it sounds, and it's a picture. In verse 8, it says, a second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea that had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. This picture is a picture of a judging and a judged kingdom. A judging and a judged kingdom. I'll give you some references from Jeremiah and also from Exodus with the waters turning to blood and other things like that from there. In the Old Testament, the picture of a mountain is often used in both the Old and the New Testament as a picture of a kingdom. You have, even in I believe it's in Galatians, Paul talking about how there are these two mountains that represent two different groups of people that represent two covenants. And you have, the mountain of Jerusalem and the mountain of, Mount Zion and Mount Sinai is the picture. You have the idea of the great mountain that the heavenly Jerusalem will come and rest on later in the Revelation, talking about a representation of the kingdom of God. Later in the Revelation, you have the picture of these seven great mountains, which represent seven great kingdoms, and the idea of the cities of these kingdoms resting upon those mountains. And throughout the Old and the New Testament, you have this picture of kingdoms being represented by mountains. And so you have this mountain, but it's a mountain that's on fire. And it's being thrown down to the earth into the sea. Well, the picture of fire in the scriptures is often associated with judgment. That's the idea, the burning judgment of God, the fiery judgment of God. Who can stand the consuming fire of God is the language that's used over and over again. And so what you have is you have a kingdom that is judging and is judged. In this case, this Babylon, if you will, and the reason I reference that, just take 2 seconds and flip over a couple of pages to Revelation 18. Revelation 18, verse 21. And it says this, "And then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer.'" And if you were to actually read all of 18, part of 17 and all of 18, you would see that the description there seems to be an expanded description of what's happening in a microcosm in the blowing of the second trumpet. That there's this great kingdom that's been thrown down. And when it was thrown down, it devastated those who hated God because they found all their hope in it. Yet it was a picture of God's judgment against the sinfulness of humanity. And so we have this picture going on here. And so in this case, this Babylon is both judged and a judgment. Right now, this current world order that does not follow Christ, its presence in the world causes pain and suffering for all of the inhabitants of the earth. When you think about those who do not properly follow Christ in the world and what they bring into society, think about the pain people cause one another. Think about the forced famine that comes through things like war and territory squabbles and politics and governances and attempts to rise up to power and come down out of power and civil wars and national standoffs and trade embargoes that actually hurt people and cause them to starve because people want a little bit more money or a little bit more prestige or a little bit more power because they want more for themselves and they're trying to keep it away from others. And the effects that that has reaching out across the entire globe, the presence of this kingdom, it hurts all of the inhabitants of the earth. And yet, even with the pain that it brings, most people on the planet view the presence of this burning mountain of a kingdom, they sadly view it for their good. When you go and you read in Revelation 17 and 18, the description of this fiery mountain, this Babylon, this thing that's cast down into the sea, it says that all the inhabitants of the earth who haven't believed in God, they weep. They weep because they love the wares that come out of the city. "Where are the ships that were bringing me its goods?" they say. And it talked about here how a third of the ships were sunk. How they weren't able to do what it is that they were supposed to do. And the people weep, "Where are the musicians? And where are the artists? And where are the fun things that we used to engage in? Where are the promiscuous things that we used to involve ourselves in? Where are the things that used to numb our minds that we were able to enjoy? Where are the things that distracted us from our true reason for being in this world, which is the glory of God? Where have these things gone?" And it says that the people wept that those things could not be found anymore. And so while these things bring about our destruction, sadly, most of the inhabitants of the earth, they look to this and they go, "Oh, this is for my good." And so they exchange that which is evil for that which is good and vice versa. And so this is a picture of this city that is both being judged and is a abiding presence of the judgment of God. The third trumpet sounds in verse 10, and it says that a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of that star was Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. And so this third trumpet sounds, and bitterness takes root. I give you some significant cross-references in the Old Testament about the bitterness of wormwood that's found there. But the key verse that I want you to identify, that I want you to see, that I want you to experience is in Hebrews. And so I want you to turn back just a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. I want you to see this. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, it says this: "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. that there is no immoral, godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know who even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. This picture of wormwood, particularly as it's used in the Old Testament, because remember, John's building all of this off of Old Testament imagery. This picture of wormwood as it's found in the Old Testament is a picture of the deep-seated bitterness that comes in the life of a person who does not find their contentment in God, but rather pursues after the vain, empty things of life, thinking that contentment will come from them, and they never find it. This is the metaphorical picture in the Old Testament that we have of this wormwood. And so John says this third trumpet sounds, and there's this discontentment, this bitterness that's cast down, that's associated with this burning mountain, this kingdom of Babylon, if you will. And those who associate themselves with this kingdom, those who pursue after the life of this kingdom, those who do not have a transfer into the kingdom of light, but instead continue to pursue the kingdom of darkness, all that is birthed in them is bitterness. Poisonous, deadly bitterness. And so what happens? Death comes through that. This abiding presence of sin and this burning mountain causes mankind to become bitter. They're constantly discontent. We're constantly seeking, but we're never finding. We're scratching, but we're never hitting the itch. And if we're honest with ourselves this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, we can really quickly do what I just did and point the finger to those people who are in the kingdom of darkness. That's how they are. But if I'm honest, as a member of the kingdom of light, that's often how I am. Yes, yes, Jesus is enough. Yes, yes, Jesus is enough. Yes, Jesus is enough. But I really might like a little more of this, please. I know Jesus isn't giving it to me. I know he's not offering it to me. But I sure would like to step out from what Jesus is doing for me just for a moment so that I can try to get mine for a minute. Because while Jesus is enough, it's not tasting as good as it used to. It's the people wandering in. Remember, this is all, most of this is being borrowed from the Exodus. And when they got through the Exodus and they were in the wilderness wandering before they entered in the promised land, which, by the way, friends, that's where we are. We are not in the promised land. We are not in the land forever flowing with milk and honey in which the full kingdom has been established. We are between having been set free. We have received. We are no longer in that kingdom. We have crossed the Red Sea. And we are now walking toward Zion, toward the promised land. And in the meantime, we're wandering in the wilderness of this age, of this world. That's what we are doing. And what happened to those people when they were wandering around in that wilderness? I got to eat these birds one more time. Stuff's coming out of my nose. I am tired. Did we not have better food to eat as slaves in Egypt? Even for those who've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, even those who are making the journey into the promised land of Zion, they can be bitten by bitterness and discontent. Rather than being gracious and thankful for the things that God has done, they can say, "This is not enough." And friends, it is the reality of this present age. It is the motivation behind the first great temptation that led to the first great sin listed in Scripture. But what about that tree? I can eat from any of the trees that I want to, but God has said, don't eat from this tree. Has God really said? Hey, don't you want that one other tree? Forget about the thousands of other trees you have to eat from. What about the one tree? Yeah, why not the one tree? I'm using spiritual imagination now. This is not how the conversation was recorded in Genesis 3, in case you were wondering. Why not the one tree? It's a good-looking tree. It seems to be sturdy. The fruit looks lovely. It always smells nice whenever I walk by it in the cool of the day. Why not the one tree? God must be holding out on me. Must not have my best interest. Look, I want my best life now, and I'm going to eat the tree now. I don't care if God told me I can't have it now. I want it now. I think he is to tell me I can't have this tree right now. bitterness, discontent. That's what drives humanity away from God. We look to the glory of heaven and we say with all of the pride and contempt that we can have, it's not enough. I want more. And friends, that's what festers in this present kingdom. This third trumpet is this unveiling of constant bitterness that exists in our world, that is a kind of judgment that God has against sin. It says, oh, you don't want the best that I have for you. You don't want the things that I've supplied for you. You want more than what I have given to you. Then fine, have it. Pursue your own way. Go after your own path. Look for your own satisfaction wherever you think that you can find it. Friends, that's the way that God is. God in His judgment releases us to actually try and get what we want if it's not Him. He says, you don't want me? Fine. I give you full rein to go and pursue whatever it is that you would like to try and have that you think will be as satisfying as I am. By all means, use all of the resources at your disposal to pursue after that thing that you think will actually make you happy. And then when we do? It does nothing but destroy us. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it leads to his destruction. And friends, this ever-abiding presence of bitterness blown out by this third trumpet is a picture of that abiding judgment of God on the earth. You want whatever you want, but you don't want me? By all means, go after it. And every turn in the road, you'll realize this isn't enough. I want more. It's not enough. I want more. And eventually you will consume yourself to death. And then the fourth trumpet sounds. And in verse 12 it says, the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. So you have this darkness in the cosmos that takes place. You see some of that earlier in Revelation 6. You see this as one of the great plagues. Again, this is a deep, intimate connection with the plagues of Egypt. You see that striking of darkness. Remember, it said in the Exodus, it was a darkness that could be felt, was the language they used. People, they just stayed and they didn't move in their homes because it was so dark that it was thick. It's thick darkness. And people were terrified to even move for those days. And so there's a connection that's being had there. And so there's this darkness in the cosmos. Friends, what is this a picture of? Is this actual stars falling out of the sky? The answer is no. That actually doesn't work. The things that fall out of the sky are comets and asteroids and meteors. They're not stars. Stars are burning balls of gas, billions of miles away. Yes, I just did cite the Lion King in the sermon today. And so that's what happens when you have small kids at your house. And so balls of gas don't fall down as solid objects. That's not how that works. And so this is not talking about some sort of cataclysmic, actual, literal event of the cosmos. That's not what's going on here. This is referencing that thing from the Old Testament. It's talking about the plagues. It's using the plague IDs and the plague mindset to talk about God's judgment on the earth. Which, by the way, that's what the plagues on Egypt were. It was a microcosm of God's abiding judgment on the earth. That's what that was a picture of. It wasn't God's final and ultimate judgment, because guess what? There were still Egyptians. At the end of it, there were still Egyptians. The Exodus is not a picture of the final great day of the Lord. That's not what that is. It's a microcosm of God's constant abiding judgment on humanity for their love of sin rather than their love of Him. And so we have this picture of this darkness in the cosmos. Friends, what's going on there? Creation itself is to declare the glory of God. Psalm 19, Romans 1. Men should see the light of creation, see by the light of creation their need for God. That's what creation is there for. Scripture says this so very clearly throughout all of it. I know it makes some Protestants very uncomfortable. And I'm really sad that Protestants have left this, because early Protestants had it. Obviously, the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox guys before Protestants had it. The earliest Christians who were just called Christians and didn't have the cool designators that we have today, they all saw it. And some more modern descendants of Protestantism, particularly evangelical Christians of the Baptist ilk, have completely abandoned this, and it's very sad. There are two books of God. There's the greater book of God. It's this one. God has revealed, especially to humanity, certain things about himself, particularly how people can be made right with him because of their sin. That's this one. Therefore, it's the greater book, because you can't just figure these things. It's not like you go and you look at a tree and you go, oh, Jesus. No, that's not what happens when you look at a tree. But God can tell us about Jesus and why he sent him into the world and how he was the incarnation and how he's Trinity and how we need to repent of our sins and believe in him and how there's this cosmic battle that's going on that's invisible to us but that we are participants in. That's this book, the greater book, the revealed will of God. But God has a lesser book. It's the book of nature. And God, in his greater book, says that he wrote some things down in his lesser book that ought to make people be able to look at the lesser book and go, whoa, there's something bigger than me. It should cause all of humanity to move away from self and to move outward and go, there is a God. Even if you don't land on the right God, it should at least motivate you to be like, there's a God, there's a divine being, I'm not here by accident. That's what the created order ought to do, at least in the minimum. Now, does it do that, though, for most people, truly and rightly? Do people look at the cosmos and move to the right understanding of Jehovah God like they should? No. They create weird gods, trains of deities, individual or multiple ones, or no God at all, break cosmic accident theory that's around in the world and has been around in the world for a long time. Mankind's mind, by abiding in this presence of this burning mountain, has been darkened. Now, I want to connect these trumpets just for a second. If you have, because this idea of a burning mountain is really the picture of a volcano. If you have a volcano that erupts that's in the sea, and they would have observed some of these kinds of things, those who lived near the sea at certain points. Particularly some of those who lived in Rome, who had volcanoes next to the sea explode and actually bury whole entire cities at different times. Some of these would have at least heard about these. Some of these may have even observed these kinds of things in time and space. But if you have a volcano that erupts violently, particularly one that erupts violently in the sea, what starts to happen to the atmosphere around that mountain, that burning, exploding mountain in the sea? What happens? This is an easy pop quiz. What happens? It starts getting dark, and you can't see. That's what happens. And so you've got this burning mountain representing this age, this world order, this new Babylon. And it is darkness, and it's run by the little g god of this world. And it's full of bitterness and angst, and it's full of a lack of desire for the things of God. And it's a demonstration of God's judgment on man. You want what you want, then fine, I'll give it to you. And the more that mountain burns, and the more that people embrace it, and the more that people embrace the bitterness that comes from it, what happens to their vision of how the world should actually be? It's clouded and it gets darker. This is the entire argument that Paul makes in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. He says, so they pursued after these things, and what did God do? He gave them over to their reprobate mind. Because they want to exchange the glory of the Creator God for the created thing. And when they did so, their minds became darkened and their hearts became foolish. They couldn't see. The lowercase, he says later in Corinthians, the lowercase g god of this world, has blinded their eyes, pulled a veil over them so they might not see the glory of Christ. That's what abiding in the presence of the burning mountain kingdom does to you. It creates a darkness over the cosmos to where even when you look out at the things that should show you the glory of God, at least that's what the greater book says that the lesser book should do, when you look at that, you don't see God. You don't see the great loving creator of the universe. You don't see beyond yourself. You don't see anything at all. It's just darkness. And there's this great cosmic darkness that abides in our world because we've had generation after generation after generation after generation of people who've embraced the philosophy and the worldview of the burning mountain kingdom. And it's created great darkness. And friends, that seems pretty bad. But in the words of the great salesman on TV, but wait, there's more. And so you get to verse 13, and it says, I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. And so this angel, this eagle comes and makes this announcement. By the way, again, and my kids know this. It's called fable and folklore. You have a talking animal. That's immediate. That should be pretty immediate designator. Hey, this is probably a spiritual allegory that's going on here. You know, just throwing that out there for what that's worth. And so you've got this eagle that's flying over the planet, and he's making these declarations with his voice about what's going to happen or not happen to the earth, and these woes that are about to come from these other trumpets sounding. This is actually borrowed from many Old Testament passages, Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Hosea, Habakkuk. There's this pictures of these eagles coming to announce the judgment of God, or the eagle being a representation of the judgment of God. And what does the eagle announce? There's going to be an escalating cycle of judgment against those who are hard-hearted against the gospel. Which, by the way, is the story of the plagues of the Exodus, which is what all of the first four trumpets have been borrowed off of. What happens in the Exodus? A plague comes in. It's pretty bad. Pharaoh says, yeah, maybe I'll let you go. Make the plague stop. Plague stops. No, I changed my mind. All right. Another plague comes in. It's a little worse than the first. Things keep getting a little harder. Yeah, sure. Maybe. Yeah, let's negotiate. And then by the time it gets to the end, it's the worst possible thing that it can be. And he lets the people go. And then even after the worst possible thing, he says, nope, still changed my mind. Let's chase them down. That's the Exodus. The eagle's announcing the same thing. Hey, listen, you've seen the abiding presence of these four trumpets. You've seen what the world is like. But woe to those who dwell on the earth when these last three trumpets come. In other words, as God's movement toward the end comes, the heat's going to get turned up just a little bit. There's the abiding presence of sin that makes things very bad now. There's this dark kingdom that resides in the world that makes things very bad now. There's a bitterness that's associated with that that makes things very bad now. There's a cosmic darkness that's over the face of the earth that makes things really bad now. But friend, just you wait. Because at some point, God's going to hit the switch. He's going to turn the heat up. Because we're going to start moving this thing fast track to the final redemption of all things. We're going to move it toward that sixth seal that we talked about last time in the other vision. And there's an escalating movement toward that. So what about the believers? Because it talks about those who are dwelling on earth. Remember, they're still sending their prayers up as an offering to God. So what about them? Well, what happened to them? Friends, remember, this is based on the Exodus. What happened to them in the Exodus? What did God do for them? This is really easy. I mean, Sunday school answers here. Kids, help mom and dad out. What did he do for them in the Exodus? He freed them. And what did he do before he freed them? He preserved them. And what has been the calling for the believers so far through the entire book of Revelation, whether it was the introduction, the letter to the churches, or the first cycle of visions? What has been the call for the people to do? To do what? Overcome. Persevere. But to those who overcome, hey, guess what? You're going to be there. Hey, you're going to be in the land of Goshen. And even though the full brunt of this stuff may not hit you, you're going to feel the residual side effects because you still live in the world where this is happening. Because friends, we don't have this written down for us in the Exodus. But do you think for a moment that when the Egyptians noticed that all of their crops had been destroyed, but the Israelites still had crops in Goshen, you think any of the Israelites got to keep their crops in Goshen? Oh, look, the slaves still have food and we don't. Oh, isn't that nice for them? No. What do you think happened? I mean, come on, people. Hey, slave people, I'm so glad God didn't steal your food. It's my food now. You're going to feel the residual side effects of living in a world that is experiencing the judgment of God. And what is the call for the believer? Persevere. To overcome. To endure to the end. And what does God say you ought to do to try to achieve that end? You should follow through with the means of grace. What is one of the great means of grace that allows us to persevere and to overcome and endure to the end? The prayers that go up to God saying, God, give me the grace and the strength that I need to make it through another day as one of your children and not abandon all hope because of the great struggle I have with sin here in this world. And those prayers, they just keep going up. And the difficulty of it, guess what? Keeps coming down. Pressure cooker here on this earth. And what do the saints do? What do the believers do? They must overcome. And so friends, we see at least with these first four trumpets of the seven that are to be blown, we see that this is a picture of how the world actually is right now. We see that this is a descriptor of God's movement toward final redemption, which includes an abiding presence of judgment in the world. One that does indeed mark out unbelievers for proper judgment, but it also marks out proper believers to demonstrate the power of the gospel in their lives while this is going on. Because I told you guys at the beginning, and I'm going to do it right now in the last 2 minutes before we wrap up, these sermons from Revelation are being encouraging. And this idea of an abiding presence of God's judgment on earth doesn't sound very encouraging. But friend, be encouraged. If you are in Christ Jesus, you may feel the residual side effects of the abiding presence of God's judgment in the world. You may have financial fall down because of that. You may have physical fall down because of that. You may have emotional and mental and psychological and even spiritual negative side effects because of that. But friend, at the end of it, if you pursue the means of grace, if you cling to Jesus, if you walk the narrow pathway by His grace and for His glory, if you live a life led by the Spirit, if you continue to be His workmanship recreated in Christ Jesus, if you embrace the reality that you're seated in the heavenly places, seated on the throne with Christ Jesus now, and that you're joint heirs with Him, friend, you will overcome, and the light momentary afflictions that Paul talks about in the scripture will be just that, light momentary afflictions, because they'll pale in comparison to the great glory, the weight of glory that is to come one day when you are fully actualized into one who's conform to the image of Jesus. And so while you live in this world of bitterness and sorrow and suffering and discontentment, rise above through the glory of Jesus, looking past where you are toward where He is taking you, the great heavenly mountain of Zion that is not burning and is not being destroyed and won't be judged, that no hand can overthrow because it's built without hands. It's built by God Himself. Be encouraged, Christian, that you can overcome. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you that in the presence of these current judgments, they are actually for our good and for your glory. That in the middle of the sorrow of this present age, we can and we will, by the gospel, by the Spirit, by the work of Jesus, by your will, Father, we will overcome. Father, thank you that you have promised that no one and no thing, whether heights, depths, angels, principalities, powers, life, even death, that nothing can separate us from the love that you have for us in Christ Jesus. Nothing can snatch us out of your hand. Nothing can sever us from the life-giving presence of being a branch attached to the vine. Nothing can separate us from the shepherd. Father, thank you that you love us in this way. Give us the grace and the strength to overcome. In Jesus' name, amen.